Good evening, everybody. Very nice to see you tonight. And we're continuing looking at the opening chapters of Joshua. So if you'd like to keep Joshua 2 open in front of you, let me just pray as we open God's word together. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to have insight into your word. Lord, that you would write it on our hearts and that you would teach us to love it and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. A sheep farmer was in a remote, idyllic location looking after lots and lots of sheep, unspoilt by all the trappings of the city around him, when a young man drew up in a brand new Jeep Cherokee, looking very smart in his flash suit, and he got out his mobile phone and his briefcase, and he said to him, "If I tell you exactly how many sheep you have in your flock, will you give me one?" And the shepherd was a little bit amused and agreed that he would if he managed to do that. So he started with the GPS navigation, assessing the size of the flock and making a number of calculations and huffing and puffing a little bit. And eventually he said, "You have got 1,586 sheep." "That's correct," said the shepherd. "Take one of the sheep." And as he watched the young man select one of the animals and put it into a Cherokee, he said to him, "If I can tell you exactly what your business is, will you give me my sheep back?" And the man said, "Well, fair enough." And the shepherd said, "Well, I think that you're a management consultant." And the management consultant in reply said, "How on earth did you know that?" And the shepherd replied, "It's easy. You turn up here, although nobody called you. You want to be paid for the answer to the question that I already knew. And you clearly don't know anything about my business, so please can I have my dog back?" Okay, so the message is, know your business. Know what it is that you're about. We're here, beginning chapters of Joshua, and we already looked last week at how God has planned the succession, Moses to Joshua. All the people who originally had followed Moses have died out. Now they're on the brink of the land that God has promised. And God is preparing them through Joshua to come in. But actually, the early days were not terribly straightforward. If you were to turn back, we won't do it now, to Numbers 13 and 14, you have the accounts of the first spies who went in to spy out the land. And they came back with similarly interesting, but possibly rather irrelevant information, rather like our management consultant. They talked about the imposing structure of the Canaanite cities, about the size of the enemies. But there was one man, Caleb, who spoke up with the one thing that mattered, saying, "God has promised us this land, therefore we should trust him." And now we are finally on the brink of the land that God had promised, a land of new opportunities. Now, at one level, you might say that nothing's changed. Small group of refugees gather on the banks of the Jordan River, dispirited, worn out from 40 years, living the life of nomads in the wilderness. They had very simple weapons and somewhat dispirited, especially when their old faithful leader, Moses, died and wouldn't be the one who led them on. But actually, a lot has changed. So the whinging generation has died off in the desert, leaving only Caleb and Joshua. And there's a new positive attitude that we saw in the last chapter, in chapter 1. And also the report that we heard at the end of our reading this evening was much more positive about going in and possessing this land. We were thinking this morning, if you were here, about the new opportunities that a new academic year, a new term presents, the new possibilities of moving forward under God's leadership and direction, as it were, claiming the land, perhaps not quite in the way Joshua did, but living by God's promises and looking optimistically to the way that we hope that God will, in his mercy, build the church. And there are a number of things that are quite striking about this familiar passage, not least the fact that actually, this mission is a success at all. So the first thing that struck me in the first half of the chapter was the success, despite the obvious incompetencies of the advance guard. We've already mentioned the fact that the original generation died out because of their murmuring and lack of confidence in God. But now Joshua, chapter 2, verse 1, orders a second spying out of the land. But actually, it's not a terribly promising start. We're very familiar with this passage, but we wouldn't really expect them to make their first port of call the local prostitute, I don't think. And actually, the king of Jericho hears about this visit and orders Rahab immediately to relinquish these men who've taken refuge in his house. Rahab becomes the hero of the story. She hides the spies under some linen on her flat roof, verses 4 to 7, and the spies prepare to spend the night on the roof when Rahab comes up and tells them everything that she's already heard about the God that they're supposed to have great confidence in. Already this lady is incredibly impressive, showing actually quite a lot more faith than the people of Israel themselves are already, even though she's a foreigner to them. She knows, this is verses 9 and onwards, that God has given the land to Israel and that the Israelites themselves are to be greatly feared. All who live in the country are melting in fear, she says. And she shows an enormous amount of reverence and respect for God's mighty power. Particularly, she cites the parting of the Red Sea and the defeat of the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, the most powerful dictators around them at the time. And note verse 11. Such a God brought fear on the people. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. We can be very familiar with these stories, can't we? But it's quite remarkable, isn't it, what God is already doing in this unpromising lady and actually using the faltering incompetencies of the spying mission itself. The second thing that struck me is the way in which Rahab describes God from afar. So yes, there's some evidence that she's seen of this miracle of the parting of the Red Sea and the fact that the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, have been defeated. But definitely there's a degree of respect or fear. Look at verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts sank. And everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is a God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Their immediate reaction, actually, to hearing of this God is not to say, oh, whoopee-doo, let's go on board with these people, but actually one of terror. This is a fearful God who's going to come in and actually, as we know, largely bring about annihilation of the Canaanite people. But actually, fear is a healthy response as a first response to God, because one of the dangers, I think, for many of us is that we take God a little bit too casually, that he's there for when we want him and when we need him and on special occasions. But actually, the awesome God who we are called to bow down and worship is a fearful God, and we're actually right first to realize that we can't amble into his presence. As you will know, because I mentioned it so much, I come from the island of Jersey, and I pine for the sea, in case I haven't mentioned that occasionally already. And one of the things about the sea and the ocean is that you need a healthy respect for it. Not only the tides that can move very fast coming in and up the beach, but actually the fierce storms that often grip the island in the winter. And that actually teaches you a degree of reverence, even if you're drawn, like I am, consistently to the sea. We should actually fear and reverence God, as Rahab has come to know. The fear of God actually drives her to trust in the God who she will come to have confidence in for herself. I wonder whether we ought to just pray for our own land in the light of this passage. Sometimes I think as a church, we can be inclined to say, look, if we would put on the best programs, if we would have the most charismatic, in the best sense of the word, leaders up front, if we'd have the most attractive people in our congregation, which of course we do, Surely the world around would come flocking in. Actually, that's not how revivals have begun. Read Richard's account of revival in Kenya in his book. Revival begins very often when God sends a land to shake and tremble in his presence and to cry after him and to seek him. There's a sense in which we need to pray for that godly fear so that people might realize that God is somebody who needs to be reckoned with. And unless he'll invite us into his presence, we have no right to be there. So actually, it's not really faith despite fear. It's possibly faith often because of fear, a right reverence of the holy God. Now, the thing that, thirdly, all of the commentators spend a long time writing on, and I actually remember when I studied ethics in my theology training, this is one of the passages that was cited about why it would be that Rahab is commended in this passage and actually commended in Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 5 as a model of faith, sorry, James chapter 2, that should be, a model of faith despite the fact that she so obviously lied. Now, if you'd like an ethics conversation afterwards, I'm happy to pause briefly and have that conversation. But for some people, they would say, well, the lying was wrong, but actually God still used it for his purposes. Others might say, well, lesser evil, greater good argument. The great evil would be for the spies to be caught. Therefore, the lesser evil is that Rahab should be commended for her lying and therefore they're not caught. I'm not convinced by either of those arguments, actually. Because I think the fact that the rest of the Bible commends Rahab, and actually we find Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, is because it wasn't just that she did the lesser evil, but she did what was morally right in that situation. In rather the same way that the wise men were commended for lying to Herod and sending him off in the wrong direction so that Joseph and Mary would ensure that they brought another rescuer, Jesus, the Joshua, to not be destroyed by Herod so he could become our Redeemer. Now, it's not easy. I mean, you think about Corrie ten Boom, many of you have read the book, The Hiding Place. And actually, she tried very hard to be truthful whenever the Nazi regime knocked on her doors. But there were times when she knew that in order to rescue the Jews that she was sheltering from certain death, she had to be economical with the truth. Now, this is a difficult thing, isn't it? But we are aware that moral conflicts are inevitable in a fallen world like this. So if you were to look at how the apostles conducted themselves in the early church, say in Acts chapter 4, where they're quite clear that they will use every opportunity to commend the gospel, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Acts chapter 4 says, even if the law of the land forbids it, we will continue to preach. I've received a news update from a mission organization that I have prayed for just today, talking about how whilst the church is growing faster than almost any other church in the world in China, there are still men and women being thrown into prison because of their owning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, they would rather stand for the truth of the Lord Jesus and to disobey the authorities than to obey the authorities and to disobey Jesus. Now, most of the time, we're not caught in that absolute conundrum. And the general rule stands. You do not lie, you do not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. But where, in fact, it means in a case like this that God's mission will be thwarted and God's people will be killed, actually Rahab, it seems to me, through the Bible, is actually commended for doing so. So we need to do so carefully. Always need to examine our conscience. This is not a let out for lying whenever you feel like it. But actually in this situation, I think she's actually commended for doing so. Feel free to talk to me afterwards if you wish. So one other little thought that I wanted to think about here was the scarlet cord. So you'll remember that the promise that they give the spies to Rahab is that we will be coming through and that we will be taking over the land of Canaan, we'll be destroying all the Canaanites, but in order for you to be saved, you need to put this scarlet ribbon in the window, and when we see that, we will pass over you. Now, it's interesting because, again, there's been a lot of talk about this scarlet ribbon. And Charles Spurgeon, who I've read a lot of his sermons, I wish I'd been alive to hear him preach some of them, but in every passage that he preaches on, he takes you to Jesus with great enthusiasm, sometimes even when Jesus may not be found in that particular passage. But it's not a terrible fault, as I used to say to my preachers when I was training them. But this quote he says here, Rahab's faith was simple and firm, but it was very obedient. To tie the scarlet cord in the window was a very trivial act in itself, but she dare not run the risk of omitting it. Have I implicitly trusted in the precious blood of Jesus? My soul, tie the scarlet cord in the window afresh and rest in peace. And one of the things that he does in this particular sermon is he says, you know, you can see the strain of the red blood running all the way through a sacrifice of scripture and eventually arriving at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I don't think that that's what the book of Joshua has in mind at this point. I think what the book of Joshua has in mind is that when they come and overtake this land, there needs to be an obvious sign of the faith that's evident in this newly converted person, Rahab, and it happens to be a bit of red cloth. It's not the spiritual equivalent of tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. There may have been other inspiration they had for that 1970s pop hit, but it's supposed to be an indication that she has changed her allegiance. And so when they come in and they look at the red cord that is in the window, they are to pass over, just like God did when he passed over all the Israelite houses who had the blood splattered on their lintels, and he would spare them judgment, because it was a sign that a sacrifice had been made in their behalf. So I think that the message that we should take actually is largely the one that Spurgeon has in this passage, namely that we should be confident of making a visible sign that we belong to him, and that should be evident to the world around us. So there are a lot of thoughts in this passage that I think should excite us about how it is that God is at work among his people, and that he's actually engineering circumstances and people to make sure that he gets the end result of bringing his people into the land of promise. Where I want to end this is to mention a book that some of you might know by John Piper called Faith in Future Grace. And I like John Piper. I've read most of what he's written. And he has a tendency of stating his case very strongly, possibly occasionally overstating it. And this might be the case in this one, but I think what he actually says here is quite challenging. Because he says that, you know, often you'll hear sermons, and, you know, you'll hear a sermon on a passage like this, and the preacher will say, you need the faith of Rahab, great. You need to look back at her trust in God, and that will motivate you to live for him. Similarly, you need to look back and see Jesus' death on the cross, and that will give you motivation for life in this world. And Piper makes the point, and I think it's right, that actually we look backwards primarily to be encouraged and to say thank you. I don't think that's all that we do, but I do agree that that's primarily what we do. When we take bread, we take wine, when we're having somebody baptized, we're actually looking back to the death of Jesus and we're saying, thank you, Jesus, that you bore my sins on the cross so that I might live. But he then goes on to say, where do I find the strength to live a risk-taking, daring life like the spies did, like Rahab did? And the answer actually is not primarily by looking back, by looking forward. And this is why he calls it faith in future grace. In other words, I say to God, I've got confidence that you know the end from the beginning. I've got confidence that you know how to work out your good purposes among your people, just like you did with Rahab, just like you've done in the church in Acts. And therefore, I'm going forward asking you, please, to give me grace. As I reach out my hand, I haven't got anything. Please give me grace so that I can live for you. Actually, Corrie ten Boom was a very interesting example of that. You probably know this story, don't you? Where years after the end of the war, and she was at a Christian meeting, and after she'd finished speaking, somebody came up to her and said, Ms. ten Boom, I want to shake your hand and I want to thank you very much for your message. And as this man held her hand, she saw who it was and recognized that it was one of the interrogators who had interred her and killed some of her family and given her such a hard time. And she says in her book that, you know, everything within me was revolted at this thought. How could I possibly hold out grace? But she'd just been speaking about God's mercy and grace in the talk. How could she not? So as an act of faith, as it were, she held out her hand. And she says that as she grasped his hand, she felt God's grace overflowing with a love for this man. And I think that illustrates a little bit what sort of faith and future grace is getting at. Is that actually we, as we look forward as a church to how God will build his church, we pray in strength and in numbers, and as we seek to sort of plant into Long Cross and Due Course and do other things, we don't have the resources in ourselves. We can look at the budget, we can look at our numbers and think we're never going to do it. But actually, faith and future grace says, God, you stand by your promises that actually as we step out trusting in you, you will provide us all that we need. We see that in embryonic form in Rahab and many of God's great saints over the years. It's actually there, isn't it, in that great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that we often sing. Grace taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. Grace brought me here thus far. Grace will bring me home. Thankfulness we have for all God's mercies and his rescue of us. And we look forward expectantly in grace that God will supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, we're so heartened for the boldness and daring we see in Rahab. Thank you, Lord, that you worked in her and through her. And Lord, for many saints down the ages, Corrie ten Boom we've mentioned, but many who are known to us as we just sit here and bow in your presence. Lord, please fill our hearts with gratitude and fill our hearts with expectancy that you'll supply all that we need to live lives that are honoring for you. In Jesus' name, amen.